We're going to read from two passages of Scripture this evening. The first is in Daniel chapter 2. And then after Daniel chapter 2, we will be reading from John chapter 19. Remember the Allisons in prayer? I think the natural thing for us to do is remember Mrs. Allison because of the trial that she's going through, but also remember Dr. Allison as well. The 9 months that I was able to spend down in Orlando, I began to see, to some extent, some of the strain and the pressures that are on the man of God, the pastor. The pressures that oftentimes people in the pews don't see. And I can't imagine the pressures of the pastorate being what they are, and then the additional pressures that our brothers under during these days. Keep them in prayer. Lift them up to the throne of grace. The Lord says, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this truly is a time of need for our pastor. We're commanded to come to the throne, and we need to continue to uphold him as well as his wife before the throne of grace. Daniel chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 6, and then jump to the end of the chapter and read a portion there, and then also John chapter 19. So we begin reading in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. And my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and reward and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. We skip down in our reading to verse 31. This is Daniel giving the dream and the interpretation thereof. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in these days, and in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll only read a couple verses from John 19. The chapter begins by Pilate taking Christ and scourging him. And after scourging him and questioning him, he found no fault in him. The Jews said he ought to die by the law. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Amen. And we know the Lord promises to add his blessing to the public reading of his word for his name's sake. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow our hearts in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to thee tonight feeling our own need of thy help and thy spirit as we open thy word. We pray, Lord, for grace that we would rightly divide the word of truth and that the truth that we see tonight would bless our souls. Father, we thank thee that the preaching of thy word is indeed a means of grace. Minister grace, therefore, unto the hearers and to the speaker alike. Father, build us all up in our most holy faith. Encourage us, Lord, as we consider our Savior and his great office of king. Oh, Father, we thank thee that we serve a risen Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that that risen Christ has ascended up on high, and he now rules and reigns over the affairs of men. Oh, Father, help us tonight to look beyond our circumstances, to look beyond our discouragements, beyond the things around us, and, oh, Lord, to embrace this doctrine that Christ is indeed a great king, and even now reigns over the affairs of men. Oh, Father, we glory in this truth. We pray that our lives would indeed be governed by the fact that Christ does all things well. And so, Father, remember us tonight. Bless us, O Lord. Give us light, Lord, from thy word. And we'll be sure to give thee the glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar's vision, which he had, which is recorded in the second chapter of Daniel, that passage that we read this evening was in many ways the most insightful of all the visions of the Old Testament. I say insightful because I believe that what Nebuchadnezzar saw was a vision of what Jesus Christ Himself would do as He occupied the office of the king. But this image was, in the words of verse 31, it was an image of Daniel chapter 2. It was an image whose brightness was excellent, and the form was terrible. The image had a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of brass, and legs and feet of iron and clay. We are told that each of these metals that was in the vision represents a kingdom, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, as seen by the head of gold, and culminating with the Roman Empire, as seen by the legs and feet of iron and clay. This time period, it covers nearly 600 years and includes the kingdoms of Persia as the chest of silver and that of the Greeks, the legs of brass. The image seen in the dream was indeed great, and the empires which were formed by the kings of the earth were vast, and they were powerful. The kings of the ancient world were magnificent men indeed. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream does not stop there. He also saw in his vision another scene. A stone that was cut without hands came and smote the image and smashed the image which represented these great kings. The stone smashed it to pieces. The stone then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Later on in that chapter, from the verses that we read, Daniel describes to Nebuchadnezzar, and I quote, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Nebuchadnezzar would have understood, therefore, that this great kingdom which he had built was only temporary. He would have understood that the might of the kingdoms which followed would only last for a short time. The only kingdom, and therefore the only king, worth considering was indeed the stone cut without hands who had come in the days of the final empire, the Roman Empire, and would continue forever. Time passed. Babylon lasted but a short time. The Persians, we are told from history, were strong, but not even the Persians could stop Alexander the Great as he continued eastward in his great push for conquest. When Alexander died, the Romans conquered his great empire and ruled the world with great dominance. Now the Caesars ruled this great world empire. The Caesars ruled over all this land. And those that were familiar, therefore, with the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation of that vision by Daniel would have realized that the time was near when this King of all kings would come and set up his everlasting kingdom. We move ahead several years. The year now is 5 BC. Caesar Augustus is in power. Go with me, if you will, in your mind's eye, to the land of Babylon. Imagine a scene in the land of Babylon in which around a great table, as it were, are gathered some of the most wise and learned men of Babylon, some of the Chaldeans, as they are referred to in the Scriptures. The table is littered with scrolls, books of old official documents of days gone by. One of these documents contains an account written by King Nebuchadnezzar. It is the record of his vision. As the men read the story, they realize that the time is near for the great king to be revealed. They begin to study and to search for anything that would help them to discern more about this one who was prophesied that would come to be the great king. Having no idea at all where he should be born or the great line of his heritage, they are at a standstill. All of their efforts seem to be in vain, and their eager anticipation goes unfulfilled. Then one night, one of these men, who we are told also in the Scriptures are astrologers, notices something in the night which he has never seen before. A star which stands out from all that he has ever seen is observed in the western sky. He hastily rushes to gather his friends and to inform them of his discovery. Understanding from Nebuchadnezzar's vision that it was the God of heaven who would set up this kingdom, they are all convinced that this star is somehow connected to the birth of the great and long-anticipated king. As they all consider the celestial phenomenon, something strange begins to happen. The star begins to move. Heading westward, it disappears out of sight. Excited beyond description, the men pack up their things and they follow the star. It continues westward, across the Euphrates River, through Mesopotamia, around the mountains of Syria. It continued to go before them until it came to rest over the land of Judah. Once again at a standstill, the wise men go to the first place anyone would go to find a king, the palace. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." In the minds of the wise men, based upon this scripture in Matthew chapter 2, we know that they searched for this one who was born unlike any other. Because while many have been born into royal blood and been born in order to become king, yet never in the history of the world has anyone ever seen a man who was born king himself. They received the information that they were looking for, and they head off to Bethlehem where they find the young child. And when they find him, they worship him and present their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their journey is over. They have found the great king. Now, tonight I'm not preaching a Christmas message, something along these lines would often be brought around Christmas time. But the desire that I have is to focus upon the wise men and their quest for the great king. Because I believe that in our passage tonight, in John chapter 19, we have in some way revealed to us Pilate dealing with this great king who was prophesied so long ago in the book of Daniel. To use the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Christ, as the great king, lived the perfect life upon the earth. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. There was never a king like Christ. Yet he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was betrayed by his own companion and handed over to those who desired to destroy him. As the King of Kings stood before Pilate, the Roman governor, an amazing event transpired. The King of all the earth was tried by a sinful man. When he was nearing the point of releasing Christ, we read in our passage tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Pilate faced a crisis moment. Would he side with the King of all kings, or would he be the friend of Caesar? Pilate chose Caesar, and in so doing damned his precious, never-dying soul. Now, while all these things are true about Pontius Pilate, and each one of us knows the story, how Pilate chose to crucify Christ and gave him over to the Jews, I believe in a real sense, each one of us must make this choice. Shall we choose to love Christ, the King of righteousness, and embrace him as he's offered in the gospel? Or will we reject him in favor of another king, the king of this world, and the sin which he offers? To be Caesar's friend is to be in a very dangerous place indeed. It may be this evening that there are some here who have not turned to Christ by faith. As of yet, you are still serving the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are choosing to reject Christ, the King of all kings, in favor of being Caesar's friend. This passage describes for us something of the folly of such a choice. Therefore, in the time that remains tonight, I would like to consider three things that we reject when we reject Christ in order to be Caesar's friend. First of all, from our passage tonight, we consider that to be Caesar's friend is to reject the greatest of all rulers. Now, we have gone to great lengths in the introduction to prove the fact and to establish the fact that Jesus Christ is the great King of kings and Lord of lords. He is, from Daniel chapter 2, that stone that was cut without hands. The one who would build a kingdom and who is building a kingdom. That kingdom which we are a part of if we are Christ. That kingdom which would last forever. There is no king like Christ. He executes His office as King, as our great mediator. That's part of His office. As the one that goes between sinful men and a holy God. He occupies the office of prophet. He reveals to us God's will for our salvation. He occupies the office of priest, who not only offers up that sacrifice which sinners need, but He Himself is that sacrifice. And then also, in dealing with our rebellion, He subdues us to Himself. He rules and He defends us, and He restrains and He conquers all of His and our enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our great mediator, occupies the office of King. Under this point of rejecting Christ in order to be Caesar's friend, as rejecting the greatest of all rulers, I want to consider three things. And I want to draw a contrast, make a contrast between Caesar and the Lord Jesus Christ. What Caesar had to offer and what Christ offers in the gospel. First of all, Caesar, when he subdued by force, and in so doing made enemies. However, Christ, when he subdues by grace and makes friends. It's a documented fact that wherever the Caesars went and wherever the legions of Rome went, it subdued its countries and its people by force. So much so that there were always nations rising up against the Romans, trying to rebel against their authority. They were subdued by force, and therefore they were enemies with the Roman state. So much so that Israel itself came under siege by Titus in 70 AD, because Israel rebelled against the Roman rule. And ultimately Jerusalem underwent tremendous hardship and trial, as we read from the historian Josephus, of some of the things that went on in Jerusalem during the siege of Titus when he besieged the city. But Caesar always subdued by force, and he made enemies. Christ subdues by grace, and in so doing makes friends. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. What a great King the Lord Jesus Christ is. In His subduing us to Himself, He does it in a gracious, loving manner, and therefore draws us to Himself. Psalm 110, a psalm that we often sing. It's in our hymn book. We sing through this psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of the kingship of Christ. It's quoted often, several times in the New Testament. Look at verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast to do of thy youth. Here is the day of the king's power. As it were, the king is at his zenith of power. And here you find the people willingly flocking to the great king. Over and over again, Caesar's conquered by force. But praise the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes as the great king, he comes to our hearts and subdues us by his grace. And when the Lord works on us by his grace and subdues the sinner's rebellion, we're told in the scriptures that the sinner comes willingly. The rebel comes willingly and chooses to side with the great king, loves the great king for his grace and for his mercy. Caesar subdued by force, Christ subdues by grace. And in so doing, Christ's kingdom is shown to be such a much greater much more superior kingdom. Caesar's defense failed. Christ's defense shall never fail. We read in history of how the Roman Empire was overrun by enemies, ruling by the sword. Caesar, as it were, died by the sword. His defenses that he tried to put up regarding the kingdom and the people that he was protecting ultimately failed. And the Roman Empire, as we read and as we see it in history, collapsed and it fell apart. Caesar's defense failed. But Christ's defense for his people, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his kingdom never, his defense never fails. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, those verses that we read earlier. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christ's kingdom will never be overwhelmed. Christ's kingdom will never be subdued and conquered. The Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom will last forever. Caesar's kingdom collapsed and failed. Christ's kingdom will last forever. His defenses shall never fail. And then lastly, under this point, Caesar was conquered. Christ shall conquer all enemies and shall never lose his power. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27. Very clear revelation in God's Word that tells us Christ, not only will He not be conquered, but Christ will conquer every enemy. The last enemy that our Savior will conquer is death. That great enemy which troubles God's people, which poses that looming threat to each one of the saints of God, that great enemy, death, will be overwhelmed and conquered by the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the reign of Caesar now? Caesar was overwhelmed. He was conquered. The great kingdom which is being built, which is now the stone cut without hands that smashed the image, it's being built. And that kingdom, praise the Lord, will last forever. Christ as the great King, when you reject Him, it's clearly seen in God's Word, you reject the greatest of all rulers. But then secondly tonight, to be Caesar's friend is to reject the greatest of all righteousness. To reject the greatest of all righteousness. And in this regard, we're dealing with the life of the king. The actions performed by the king. First of all, under this point, let's consider that his reign is righteous. The judgment, the justice, which is exercised by the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is unparalleled. Christ reigns in righteousness. Isaiah chapter 31 or 32, verse 1. Behold, that word consider, look at, see. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And then our verse also again, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, talking about the reign of Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His government, the increase of his government, shall know no end. Praise the Lord tonight that His reign is a righteous reign. He reigns in justice. He reigns in judgment over all the earth. That should be a comfort to the saints of God, those of us that have fled to Christ and embraced Him as our great King. There is enough in this world to get us discouraged when we consider the evil men that run this world's government. When we consider how set against the gospel these men are that we are under in this land. Men of wickedness. Men, evil men in high places. And yet, as a believer in Christ, we have this great confidence that although now the Lord has seen fit to place us in a kingdom to be ruled over by wicked men, we have that great consolation and that great comfort to know that one day when Christ comes back with all of His saints and in all of His power and in all of His beauty, we shall reign with Him. And that great government, that great kingdom, as it were, that will be established upon this world will be a kingdom of righteousness. It will be a kingdom of justice. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ's reign over all this, over all the earth. When He ascended up on high, and we heard this several weeks ago from our brother Steve Ludwig. It was one of the sermons he preached in that three-sermon trilogy. When Christ ascended up on high, He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." The basis for the Great Commission, what is the basis for it? Why do we go out and preach? Why do we go out and witness and tell others of the grace of God in Christ? Because all power, all authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and in earth. Christ now reigns, but as in a greater sense, in a more tangible sense, yeah, even in a visible sense, we look forward to that day when the great King comes in all of His power and reigns over the earth. And we will be part of that visible kingdom. Praise the Lord. That gives us great encouragement in a day of evil, wicked governments, in a day of evil, wicked men, that we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign in righteousness, in power upon the earth. So His reign is righteous. But then also consider with me under this point that His life is righteous. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what some of the apostles said about the life of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For He hath made Him," for God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. "Who did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth." And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Those three verses tell us that Christ knew no sin, Christ did no sin, and in Christ, that is, in His person, there was no sin. What a king! When you consider the kings of history, any brief history lesson will reveal this to you, that kings are oftentimes some of the most wicked men that the world has ever seen, especially kings that are over a great deal of wealth and power and land, because there is no one to whom they answer in their minds. And so therefore, the cesspool of iniquity comes forth out of the heart. And oftentimes you can see in the king the example of debauchery, wickedness, corruption, immorality, you name it. And those sins which are so heinous in the sight of God would be clearly seen in the life of the king. But what a contrast to the greatest kings that the world has ever seen. Here is the King of Kings, the stone cut without hands, which smashed the image. And what is the lifestyle of this king? When we consider this great king, what manner of man is he? What are the characteristics of this great king? He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. What a great king we serve tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much more superior than the kings of the earth. So much more superior than Caesar. So much more superior than Pilate. What a folly, therefore, for sinners to choose to be the friends of the kings of this world and to reject the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lastly tonight, having considered that to reject, to choose Caesar's friend is to reject the greatest of all rulers, and to be Caesar's friend is to reject the greatest of all righteousness, we consider lastly, to be Caesar's friend is to reject the greatest of all rewards. This King of Kings, Jesus Christ, was crucified. We read that in John chapter 19. We didn't read down actually through the crucifixion, but you can read that later on. I'm sure you're all aware of the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. Even in His crucifixion, this is by the way, even in His crucifixion, showing His authority in saving the thief right next to Him that's hanging upon the cross, dying for his sins. But yet the King of Kings was crucified. He was put to death. And He was placed into the tomb. But Jesus Christ did not remain in the tomb. He rose from the dead the third day after these events that we read, of which we read in John chapter 19. He ascended to heaven and now reigns over the affairs of men at the right hand of God, as we are told in Psalm 110. We read that passage. The first verse of that psalm says, "Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord Jesus Christ did not remain in the tomb. He rose the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at God's right hand. And now He reigns while all of His enemies are placed under His feet. And when the last enemy that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is put under His feet, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And He will show Himself the mighty conqueror that He is. But when He comes back, and we considered this in the Sunday school lesson several weeks ago, considering those doctrines that are connected with the second coming of Christ. When He comes with great rewards for His people. You look at God's people in the world today, and we are not the richest people. We are not the most popular people. We are not the most prominent people. There are ungodly men and women in this world who are in those places that, according to the world's standards, have so much more going for them. So much so that even Asaph, in Psalm 73, said he was envious of the wicked because of the prosperity. They lived wicked lives and they kept going on and on in their prosperity. And the psalmist couldn't understand it. It wasn't until he went into the house of the Lord that he understood therein. But the ungodly seem to be promoted. They seem to prosper in this world. And God's people seem to have the short end of the stick. But praise the Lord that in the days to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, He comes with great rewards for His people. We will reign with Christ. We who are part of this kingdom. We who are part of that mountain which grew to cover the whole earth. Tonight, if we are in Christ, we are part of this kingdom. And part of this kingdom means that we have great rewards because we're joined to the great King. And we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and bring these rewards with Him. He will reward His people. He promises in the Gospels to say to those who are His people, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." We might not have much in this world, but praise the Lord, we have a great prospect that lies before us as God's people. The moment we die, we go to be with the one who's reigning over the affairs of men. You think back in the days of the Reformers, and Dr. Allison has said this, he said this several times while lecturing to us in the theological hall. When these men who gave up their lives, when that stroke came down with the axe, or when the flames licked up around their bodies as they were burned at the stake, the moment they expired, they went and they were seated with the one who reigned over the ones that just put them to death. They became conquerors. They became overcomers. And that's the prospect that we have as God's people. In this life, we might not have much. Whatever we have is of grace, and we're to thank the Lord for it. But we have so much more that lies before us. When the great King returns in all of His glory and in all of His power, praise the Lord that we as God's people can look forward to these great rewards that we have. All, of course, exalting the King, praising the King, praising the Lamb, who merited all these things for His people. This is the great prospect that lies before the saints, before God's people. But to be Caesar's friend means that you're rejecting the greatest of all rewards. You are choosing, like Bunyan's little illustration he gave in Pilgrim's Progress, you're choosing the lot of passion rather than the lot of patience. Passion would have all of his material blessings now, but patience saw the great reward that lied ahead for those that rest in Christ. And at this point, it seemed that passion was being rewarded, but all those things eventually would be taken from passion, and he would have nothing, and it would all be given to patience and so much more. We are patience, as it were, in Bunyan's little illustration. We are looking forward to the day when Christ comes back and gives us those great rewards and blesses us with eternal life and a reign with Him. What a great prospect lies before the saints. You know, Caesar had his day. He had his day of power. He had his day of authority while upon the earth. But he is now dead, and his bones have turned to dust. How wise does Pilate's choice appear to be now? Was it a good choice that Pilate made to side with Caesar and to be Caesar's friend and reject the great king? How will Pilate stand in the day that is recorded for us at the end of Psalm 110, where it talks about the king striking through his enemies in the day of his wrath? Where will Pilate stand on that day? He will be with Caesar. He will be one of the number that are struck through as the king vents all of his fury and all of his rage upon those that reject his kingship and who continue in their rebellion and will not have this King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign over them. But God's people, praise the Lord, we look forward to that great reward that the Lord will bring. With Peter, we can say that according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a day that will be, and what a company in which to find ourselves. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, still living in rebellion to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's my desire to see you close with Christ, to have done with your rebellion, your corruption that's in your own heart, and turn to the King of Righteousness, the one that did no sin, the one that knew no sin, and the one in whom was no sin. And tonight, as God's people, rest in that relationship you now have with the King of Kings and look forward to that great day when He returns in all of His glory. To be Caesar's friend is to reject Christ. But praise the Lord, to be Christ's friend is to embrace all the blessings that are in the gospel of Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Brother, you come. Close the meeting.
Chris, thank you for that word from God's Word from the 19th chapter of John. We appreciate that so much. Whose friend are you tonight? If you're outside of Christ, you're not His friend. You're His enemy. But tonight, you can become His friend. The psalmist put it this way, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." John put it this way in the first part of his gospel, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." What closer friend can you be than to be the child, the son, the daughter of the living Lord? Our Father, we thank You for this word that has been preached to us tonight. We thank You, O Lord, that Christ, by His grace, has called so many of us into relationship with Him and made us His friends. Lord, I ask that tonight, if there are any here tonight, here without Jesus Christ, that this would be the night of their salvation. O Lord, we pray that for us who are Your people, You would give us a sight of that great coming day, that day of the great reward, when our King shall rule and reign in righteousness, and what we know now by faith we will actually see with our eyes. We will pass into that eternal kingdom that shall never end. O Lord, keep us looking to You for that great day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.